chapter 24 and now into 25, we've got these court cases, and it's pretty unique type of scripture where we have the prosecution standing before the judge making their accusations, and then you got Paul making his defense. You've got a hired lawyer there in chapter 24, and then we come into 25 like we started into the chapter this morning. We have another instance where Paul is giving his defense before Festus. But there is another very, very interesting court proceeding that's taking place in the book of Malachi. In this court, and I've titled the lesson, Court is Now in Session, or, and you could even title it God's Courtroom. Because what we have in the book of Malachi, and you might take a pencil if you make notations or a pen or a highlighter, whatever you do in your Bibles, and you might highlight some of these things. I know that I have had in my Bible for a long time now these various charges that God makes. But the difference here in this unique situation is God's the judge. God is the perfect judge. God is the prosecutor. The defendants are going to make a lot of denials through questions, or really the questions that they ask is really their way of saying, we don't know what you're talking about, or show us what you're talking about. So basically what we'll be doing is we'll look at each of these, and so you're going to have the charge that God makes. You're going to have the denial or a question, and then you'll have his evidence. He will give evidence with regards to that. So to show you how this goes, this is a passage that shows the sovereignty of God. This is God who has absolute rule. He has absolute power. He exercises all authority in this situation. He is the one who knows everything. And by his commands, he is going to rule his courtroom, and he's going to provide very clear evidence in the passage. He's not going to do like we're seeing in the study of Acts, where you can't figure out what the charge is or what the evidence is. He's going to give them the evidence. And it's amazing, too, because God knows their thoughts. He knows what they're thinking. He knows what they're saying, things that they're saying not even in his presence. And you remember when we studied Ezekiel, that there was all these things going on, that Ezekiel is carried to the temple and he's shown all this idolatry that's going on, and they break through the wall, and then he goes in and he sees the leadership, and they've got all of these things written on the wall, and they're worshiping idols. And so, you know, these are things that indicated were kept secret, but God certainly knows what's going on. And what you're going to see as we go through this, that there are powerful lessons for all of us to learn today. So we're going to notice, again, the charge against Israel. We're going to notice the denial or the in the form of a question, and then you'll see the evidence. So in my Bible, what I have is I have a C, and then I have a Q, and then I have a E and an E. So that'll give you an idea of how you can do this. The first one is what Brother Croslin read. He read verse 2-4. He says, I have loved you, says the Lord. And they say, yet you say, in what way have you loved us? So there is the charge, I have loved you. And yet their question is, how have you loved us? Or the statement that is made there by the Lord. The evidence, was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord, yet Jacob I loved. The evidence, but Esau I hated and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. Evidence, even though Edom has said, we have been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will throw down. They shall be called the territory of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. Your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord is magnified beyond the border of Israel. So there's our first section. So what you see is, God says, I have loved you. And yet they raise this question, questioning God's love. In what way have you loved us? Now, there have been many things. If you think about things in the Bible, some have suggested that this is one of the most startling verses in the Scriptures, because everything that you understand and know about Israel is God loved Israel. The whole Old Testament is a testament to the fact that God loved his people. Over and over again, he demonstrated his love. And yet they question, in what way have you loved us? So what does he do? He goes right back to when God chose Jacob over Esau. They are descendants of Jacob. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Not Abraham, Isaac, and Esau. And it goes back to the story where Esau had sold his birthright and Jacob had deceived his father and received the blessing. But you, how could Israel even ask such a question? It's really inconceivable. It's very reprehensible that they would even think that, how have you loved us? This is very late. This is the last of the scriptures before we go into the period of the 400 years between the Testaments. This is the last book, and Israel's going, how have you loved us? It's one thing when we question man's love, but it is totally and completely a different matter to question God's love. We may question, does someone love God? But how can you question whether God loves you? And so there is the God's statement. There is their question or their denial. And I think that's where they're saying, well, how have you loved us? And then he gives this evidence. I chose Jacob over Esau. I loved Jacob, but I hated Esau. So there's some of your evidence. And then he says, God brought the Edomites down time and time again in verse 4. And the Edomites were always this pesky relative, if you would, that was constantly, in fact, they were an angry nation. They just were an angry people. And they were the ones that when the enemies were pushing Israel, they would go, there they are, get them. There they are, get them. And they would help, and they were a constant problem for Israel. And God brought the Edomites down time and time again. So I made the statement about how there's lessons that we can learn. Well, what's a lesson that we might see? John 3 and verse 16. Craig read it around the table this morning. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Can you question God's love for mankind? And yet a lot of people do. How can you question God's love for man and for you and I when he gave his only begotten Son for our transgressions, our sins? And yet people deny God's love all the time. They question it. They question their God's love for them all the time. And that's very sad. When a Christian would question God's love or deny God's love for them by our own unfaithfulness. You see, when Jesus made the statement in John 14 and verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. See, it is you and I who fall short. And so when we don't keep God's commandments, aren't we showing a reflection of our love for him? Really kind of like, well, this is the way the Hebrew writer put it. Keep your finger there in Malachi. Go over to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. Now, I don't have a PowerPoint, so if I don't hear turning, I can't say you're ahead of me. All right, Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 4. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the power of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Isn't that denying God's love when a Christian would turn their back and have tasted of all the things? Even this morning when we talked about when we obey the gospel and the Lord adds us to the church and we are conveyed or transferred into the kingdom of God. And then we turn our back and we crucify Jesus again. So yeah, people do this, and we can be guilty. We don't need to push this off. There are times that we might question God's love. We might be going through different trials and sufferings and tribulations, and we somehow want to turn to question whether God loves me. And that simply is not true. The evidence is found, and sometimes we got to go back to the very beginning and plant our roots back at the cross and what God did for us there. Now, if we come back to Malachi, pick up in verse 6, because here we have another part of the court. God says, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? If I am a master, where is my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts, to you priest who despise my name. So he takes the father and son relationship and he says that if I'm a father or the master over a servant, and he says, you know what, you honor your father, you have a master, you reverence them. But he says, here I am your father, here I am your master. Where is my honor? Where is my reverence? Which would indicate that what's his charge against them? The priest, in fact. Their failure to honor and reverence him as Almighty God. That's the charge that he levels against them. And so notice what they do. Here is the denial or the question that is raised, which again indicates a we're not doing that, or we don't understand how we're doing that. So they say, yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? All right, so there's the charge. Here's their response. What does God have to do now? He's got to provide the evidence. And that's what you're going to see. Verse 7, you offer defiled food on my altar. But then he says, okay, to that statement, here's your reply to that. In what way have we defiled you? So in what way have we despised your name? In what way have we defiled you? Now here's the evidence. The table of the Lord is contemptible. How is it contemptible? When you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? So what's the evidence? They're sacrifices. Now it is very clear in the Scriptures that they were not to give, this is in Leviticus 22 and 22, they were supposed to bring the best. They were not supposed to bring the sick. They weren't supposed to bring one that was lame. And so what is God saying? You're bringing your junk. You're bringing the sacrifices. You're bringing the worst and not the best that I commanded. You're breaking my commandments. How have we despised your name? How have we defiled you? By your ungodly, unauthorized, sick sacrifices. That's the evidence. Now, he goes on, and he says this in verse 8, as it continues. He says, offer it then to your governor. All right, so take your sick, and your lame, and your blind, and offer that. Have the governor come and give him all of the sick animals that you have. Is he going to accept that? Will he be pleased with you? Will he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? What's the answer to that question? No. No, absolutely not. Is it not evil? Is it not evil? Yes. And you wouldn't treat an official that way. We wouldn't treat somebody of honor that way. We would want to put out the best. We'd want to clean up. We'd want to dress appropriately. God says, you've been offering to me these unauthorized sacrifices. And in doing so, you do not honor me. You're not showing reverence to me. You are, in fact, despising my name. You are defiling my table, offering defiled food on my altar. It's not acceptable. Their contempt for the God's table was so bad that God says, who is there even among you who would shut the doors? Look at this. But now entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us. While this is being done by your hands, will he accept you favorably, says the Lord? Who is even, verse 10, among you who would shut the doors so that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain? I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts. Now will I accept an offering from your hands or from the rising of the sun even to its going down? My name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place incense shall be offered to my name and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. Now you'll see that in the Scriptures too. Even when God's people were behaving and treating him without honor and reverence, he says, my name will be the nations will know that I am the true and living God. If you people don't do it, know that they will know. But isn't it sad that he says that their contempt for his altar, his table, was so bad that he was say basically, somebody needs to shut the door. I have no pleasure in you. But then, thankfully, verse 11, God's name is great among the nations. But it doesn't stop there. If you come down to verse 13, he gives us some more. Let's start in 12. But you profane it if you say the table of the Lord is defiled, and its fruit is food is contemptible. You also say, oh, what a weariness, and you sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring the stolen, the lame, and the sick. Thus you bring an offering. Should I accept this from your hand, says the Lord? What's the answer to that question? Of course not. You don't treat other people that way. You don't treat the governor that way. And yet this is the way you're treating me. But I want you to notice some of this evidence. Oh, what a weariness. And you sneer at it. You know what that word means? It means you just see them hunched over saying, do we have to do this again? And that's exactly what that word sneer means. It's a puff of air. It's what Stacy does a lot. He sighs. And Lisa goes, she's like, why are you? And that's what he's saying. You sneer at it. Now, how about today? Do we sometimes feel this way? Like, do we have to do this again? I was really taken back a number of years ago. A member of the church, older than I, raised the question, why in the world do we have to come back on Sunday afternoon? Haven't we done all those things already? I was flabbergasted. That was the last person I would ever have thought had said that. And again, I commend you. I'm so thankful that the whole, you know, we're here just as we can, just about every time, all of us. We don't have the posting and then come Sunday night and Wednesday night, cut it in half. Very thankful for that. But sometimes we can feel that way. But we need to remember that this is God, and we're honoring God, and we are revering Him. Let's go over to chapter 2, and let's look at verse 11. Here's what God says. Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the holy institution which God or he loves. He has married the daughter of a foreign god. So there you go. What are they doing? They're profaning the Lord's holy institution of marriage. They're profaning this institution. How? By marrying the daughters of foreigners, verse 11 and 12. If you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 3 and 4, we all know this. Israel was commanded not to take and marry the foreign people of the land. And in fact, around this time when this is going on, you've got Nehemiah who's coming back and built the walls. You got Ezra the priest, and you've got in the book of Ezra, at the end of the book, you know what they're doing? They're all coming forward confessing, you know what we've been doing? We've been marrying the foreigners of the land. And their plan is we've got to put them away. And it says even some of them had children with them, and they had to put them away. And members of the church go, oh, that's terrible. God was serious about this stuff. And here he's telling his people, you have profaned this holy institution of marriage, which he had said not to do. And notice in verse 13 what he says. He says, for this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears. So in this thing, he says, and then you come and you cry, weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offering anymore nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. Why? Because you've defiled, you have dealt treacherously, you have made this an abomination, you have made this holy institution which God has ordained by marrying the daughters of the foreigners. And so that's the second thing you do, he says. Now, this offering for God is insincere. There's this crying and their tears, and yet God's not accepting it, nor will receive it with goodwill from your hands. And yet, in verse 14, here's their response. For what reason? What reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. Why doesn't God accept their offering anymore? Well, because you're dealing treacherously with your wife. What were they doing? Well, they were putting and going off and joining themselves to the foreign women and so forth, and it was dealing treacherously with their wife, their companion, the wife of their vows. You see, a covenant is made in marriage, and God is recognizing that. And it is made, and it's called marriage, and it's an agreement that both husband and wife are firmly bound to. We see that in the scriptures clearly. In verse 15, did you catch, did he not make them one? Well, that's what happens in a marriage. And yet, what are they doing? They're dealing treacherously, which is meaning, that word means deceitfully. It means unfaithfully. It conveys the idea of betrayal. Now look at verse 16. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce. He hates it. Why? Verse 16. For it covers one's garment with violence. Do you ever think really about how violent divorce is? It's horrible. And that's why God hates it. He calls it violent. Now, are Christians today guilty of profaning the Lord's holy institution of marriage by unlawful marriages in adultery or not having the right to be married? Now, God is not mocked. He's not mocked about any of this. And what you're seeing is these are things that in God's courtroom, he knows exactly what's going on. He's laying out the evidence, and he's exactly right. There isn't any false testimonies here. He's not saying things that are off the wall. He's laying it down that he knows exactly what's going on. Now look at chapter 3 and verse 7. We have another one. Yet from the day of your fathers, you have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. So what's the charge? You're not keeping my ordinances. You're not obeying my commands. And then this is very sad. But you said, in what way shall we return? He says, you need to return to me. Now think about how sad this statement is. How do we do that? Can you get your life so messed up that you feel like, I don't know how to do that? I don't know how to return to God? Well, if you're a Christian, what do? You confess your sin. You turn from it. Think of what Paul wrote to the Corinthians about what a vehement desire it caused in you. You wanted to make yourself clean. Godly sorrow works repentance. And you pray to God, and God who loves you forgives, if the heart is right. And here they say, what shall we do to return? And that's sad to me. They don't even know, what do we do to return to you? Well, we see at times in Israel's history, they don't have a clue what to do. They don't know the book. They don't know the law. There's even times they lost it and didn't even know where it was. How sad that God would extend his loving invitation for them to return to him, keep his commandments, his ordinances, and they don't even know how to do that. Pretty sad, isn't it? Now look at verse 8. Here's another one. Will a man rob God, yet you have robbed me? So he says, you're robbing me. Well, they ask the question, in what way have we robbed you? they don't know how or why he would make such a statement. Don't know how they are guilty of such a charge. What's the evidence? In tithes and offerings. That's how you've robbed me. There in verse 8. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessings that there will not be room enough to receive it. Nehemiah went back to serve the king. And while he was gone, they moved and cleaned out a lot of the stuff in one of the storerooms and made a room for one of them to lodge in. And he comes back and finds out that this man, and they've moved all this stuff out, and he's living in the temple in one of the storerooms where they're supposed to store all of the instruments and things of that nature. And he comes back and he can't believe it. I'm thinking, again, here's somebody, they've been building the walls, they've been putting things back, and then he goes away and he comes back and they've got a mess going again. So what did he do? He rounded them up, cast him out, took all that out, and put everything back in the storeroom. Now, this is talking about, you know, each Christian in the Scripture, and we did this morning, is to give as they have prospered. You're supposed to do it from the heart. It's a free will offering. It's why we don't have raffles. It's why we don't have bake sales. It's why we don't go out here and turn into a business and sell property and things of that nature to raise money. We don't do that. That's not according to the Scriptures. And it's not a tithing system like we see under the old law, under the law of Moses. But it is most certainly a way that we can be robbing God. In our own contribution, in our own offerings, and we would say our collection on the Lord's Day is our contribution that we are commanded to give. But I can be guilty of robbing God. I can be guilty of holding back. I can be guilty of being stingy. I can be guilty of begrudging the fact that I have to give. I can be guilty of doing it because it's necessary. We got to do it because we got to do it. Isn't that Paul's instructions to the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 9? That's the things that are mentioned around the table and read around the table. Only doing it because it's necessary. And not manifesting a cheerfulness in doing it. Can I be guilty of robbing God like they were robbing God today? Yes. Now here's the thing. God knows. I don't have a clue. But God knows. And God doesn't want to be robbed like Israel was doing. One's giving is known by God, and it cannot be hidden. The text goes on where God challenges his people. He says, you open up. He goes, you give willingly, liberally, and he says, you just watch. Now, this is where the health and wealth evangelist would kick over and say, give us $1,000 and God's going to give you $10,000. It's not what he's saying. He's telling them that, I'll do that. But God wants us to do right, and God blesses us when we're doing right in ways that many times we don't see and even know. But here he's telling them, he actually says, you try me now in verse 10. You just try me. You do this right and see if I don't open the windows of heaven and pour out upon you such blessings that there will not be room enough to receive it. How many times did God do that to Israel? Blessed them beyond their wildest comprehension. Now, one of the things that over at Brother Sugg's funeral, Mitchell Dalrymple, when he was doing his speaking, something he mentioned about Brother Suggs. He said, every business meeting that we had, he said, if Brother Suggs had anything to say, what he would say is, what are we going to do with the money that we have? God never intended it to be a place where we store it up. It's intended to be used to do the work. And he said, if you ever, and I was like, that's right. God's treasury is not intended to be a storehouse. It's intended to be used. Now look at verse 13 in chapter 3. Here's the last one. He says, your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? How have, you know, basically, what do you mean? How have we been harsh? What have we been saying that's been harsh? Now look at the evidence. You have said it is useless to serve God. That's about as pathetic and reprehensible as the first one where we started, isn't it? Questioning God's love. And here they're saying it's useless to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinance? What benefit? Do you think that Christians can become so discouraged and so conscious, seared, that they just begin to have these thoughts of what is the use? It's useless. What profit is there for keeping the commandments and being different than everybody else? It happens, doesn't it? It's happened many times. And then he says, and here's evidence that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts. It's useless to serve God. What profit is it? And we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts. Now notice what he says in verse 15. So now we call the proud blessed, and for those who do wickedness, and those who do wickedness are raised up. They even tempt God and go free. It didn't get any better, did it? They so become so deprived they don't see any value in serving God. They got everything backwards here. They call the proud blessed and the wicked they actually lift up. That's a warped understanding of God. And then they tempt God. And we're familiar with that language because that's what they would do in the wilderness. They would tempt God. We need food. We need drink. Give us what we need. Give us what we want. And they would tempt God as if God didn't know what they need and God wasn't taking care of them. But to become so deprived as to see no value in serving God, that's terrible. That's terrible. Now, this courtroom has been presided over by holy God. So the things that we've talked about and the things that we've studied, he did not guess. He didn't, you know, what he said was true. He knows all things. And then make this application as we close. He knows all things in all generations. And he knows you. And he knows me. What would God say to you if you were placed on trial today? I'll leave you thinking about that question. If you're not, here tonight and you're not a Christian, we want to encourage you to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. You can come this afternoon turning from your sins, confessing your belief in Christ, being baptized to wash your sins away. As we talked about this morning, the Lord's going to add you to his church, the one true church, the one church that he is going to save. But it is your sins that need to be dealt with, and we stand ready to help you make that confession and baptize you into Christ. If you are a Christian and things are amiss and things are wrong, we don't want it to be everlastingly too late to make confession. God bids us come. God wants us to be right and in a right relationship with him. Don't sit there puzzled thinking, what do I do to return? As we already talked about, you turn from your sins, you confess that sin. God is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins. If you're subject to the invitation in any way, we invite you to come as we stand and sing.